We didn't complete what we began last Lord's Day evening, and so I return to the study of the previous week. It's related to the question, are there more gods than one? To which the answer in the Catechism is, there is but one only, the living and the true God. Is there anyone here who doesn't believe in God? No, I presume that you do, or you're too scared to admit that you don't. But you do. My question then is, why do you? Why do you believe in God? Imagine me for a moment to be the kind of devil's advocate. Imagine me to be the person who works alongside of you from Monday through to Friday, the person who is there on the campus who you are having coffee with, and he asks a question. Why do you believe in God? Why? Now, you are not part of the dumb community. So, you're pressed for a little bit of time because you've got a lecture in about 15 minutes. And here is this friend of yours, an unbeliever, who you are really wanting to win to Christ anyway. And he just asks a question. Why do you believe in God? And you say, I believe in God because?
Well, you could say because the Bible says that God is, but then they could come back and say, well, how do you know the Bible is right?
Precisely. And how do you know?
Well, I originally believed in God because the world of living was in conflict and there had to be someone greater than the whole. Since coming to know Christ, I believe in God because of the Word. So the historical account of Genesis and the historical accounts of human society through time and the prophecies all make sense to me.
Okay. So again, since you're coming to Christ, then eyes have been opened, and there is an appeal by both of you, it seems, to that authoritative word of the living God, which has been impressed upon you by the Spirit of God himself. So you make your appeal to the Scripture. You believe, I don't, but you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's your source of authority. I myself have questions, I have doubts. I'm one of those people who has been influenced by the society in which I live, and I believe it's full of contradictions. It is certainly written with myth lying behind it, you know, kind of having a poetical effect, etc., to impress us with some notion that maybe there's a divine being. So I find, therefore, that I am really driven to do some work, the Holy Spirit guiding and leading, in the end realizing this, that whatever argument I may bring to bear, however seemingly persuasive and convincing, unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart, then my dear friend with whom I'm having coffee will never see, will never understand. And I therefore need to be very much a person who is in prayer that God will do this work of grace within the soul of my unregenerate, my unbelieving friend, for whom I have a desire that he may be found in Christ and delivered from the wrath to come. So I certainly have an obligation to provide a reason for the hope that is within me. But having done that, it's not how I argue. It's not how convincing that particular argument may be. That is a work of the Spirit of God. So I rely on the Spirit of God, but that does not being that I do not work, I do not study. I do that, but my dependence must be upon God the Holy Spirit. We are concerned for evangelism. It is God the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We believe in God. We believe in God because, yes, we have testimony to the existence of God in creation. We have conscience itself that speaks to us with respect to God's own word and will. We have the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are factors which certainly are cumulative in their effect and ought to bring something of an argument and bring some weight to bear upon the individual who is sincerely inquiring and asking of us for a reason of the hope that lies within us. It's not just simply believing in God, but what do you mean when the term God is used? Who is it, or whom is it, that you actually believe in? And we believe in this God, the attributes of whom we have touched upon in previous weeks. And we come to this once more tonight, where it is stated very clearly that there is but one God, one only, the living and the true God. And we started off last week by saying that there is only one source of life, and that is God himself. There is now but one source of law. There is but one source of life. It is God. We might say there is but one Lord. Beside him there is no other. And having said that, then we believe that there is only one source of law. And we need to touch on that this evening. Now, denial of the one, unchangeable God, has certain implications and consequences. One of the things is that it leads to a neglect of the past. And we find in our modern society that there is a disinterest in the past, in history. We don't believe that God exists. We don't believe that God is overall. We believe in a God whom we can suit to serve our own ends, serve our own particular interests, and therefore he is adaptable. He is one that can be manipulated. He can be shaped so that instead of us being created in the image of God, what we end up doing is to create God in our own image. And when we end up creating God in our own image, he virtually becomes a sort of a steward and a servant, a kind of heavenly butler. And when you're in desperate need, then you ring the bell and hope that the butler will come immediately and respond to your urgent requests, and then go away until we actually need him once again. Well, that's one of the implications of denying the oneness of the divine being. We can neglect the past, and we have a hatred for it. And I'm not sure whether you are sort of aware of this growing, increasing hatred for yesterday, for the past. I was listening the other day with my wife to one of the social commentators who I've had an interest in over several years now. And he points out how that the society of our day, and the young people in particular, are not interested in history. They're not interested in the past. They're not interested in their roots. And therefore, it's dismissed, whether it's Western civilization in particular, which is getting knocked by so many today who don't even know about Western civilization, who don't even know about their history. All they believe is that it was bad, it's rotten, and it's the reason for all of the miseries that are to be found, generally speaking, within society today, both at home and also abroad. And so there is this tendency to hate the past, to neglect the past, and only the moment, the present moment matters, and only, as it were, modernity itself matters. And what I'm doing now, as I live for myself, as I plan my own life, because when you deny God, then what eventually happens is that you become your own God. And whilst we haven't looked at it yet, and we will do, we begin to create our own life. God is the creator, but there is no God. And so therefore, I revise history, I rewrite history, and it doesn't begin with God, it begins with me. And whilst there is not sort of a denial of creation, I do not attribute it to a divine being who is over me. I am now my own creator. I am the one who is self-sufficient. And in addition to that, I plan according to my own decrees rather than having any confidence in the eternal decree of the living God. I run and govern my own life. And if it's not that as an individual, then it's as government who replaces God. So I no longer believe in God, but I believe in government. And the government represents the masses. And so my trust is in the politician, in the person who has power. And they're going to bring about, as it were, salvation. So you have political saviors in the West, in the East, and in Africa. And we place our trust in these new messiahs, believing that they somehow are going to resolve our problems and they're going to put right all the wrongs that are in society. And we trust them to do this. And now, because there is no God, no one who has created all things, and no one who providentially orders all things, we trust God to work out the problems of climate change. It's the government who's going to do that. And somehow we've got a handle on everything, and therefore that's where we repose our confidence in man, whether it's the individual or man en masse, as it were. And that's true even with respect to law, and with respect to legislation, and with respect to issues of right and wrong that touch upon morality and also ethics. The interesting thing about a university is that it sort of reflects the concept of the unity of the Godhead, that there is only one God. But I would think that the notion originally of why a university came into being is now being undermined in our pluralistic society. You have to remember that many of the universities, both in the New World as well as in the Old World, were founded by Christians, professing Christians. And there was this belief in the one true and living God. Well, we believe now in a society where we're hoping to equalize everybody. There can be no diversity, etc. And there is a sort of desire to reflect even a unity of sorts within our society. Whilst we advocate diversity on the one hand, we are wanting to unify people on the other hand, that they all think alike, they all speak alike. And we have the thought police that are now gradually beginning to show themselves. We are under surveillance. We are going to be asked things not about our skills, but about what you believe. It's almost as if you go to church. And if you're going to be part of the church, you become a member in good standing, we want to know what you believe. So if you go into the workplace today, in some cases, and it's happening in certain places, they want to know what you believe about some of the social, moral issues of the day. Where do you stand? It's not a question whether you have ability, whether you have skill, whether you can do the job well. We want to know, what do you think, what do you believe about homosexuality, about same-sex marriage, about transgenderism, etc., and things of that particular nature. And it may well be that if you are being compelled and forced to make known what your beliefs are, then it will go against you in some particular way or not. Well, do we have convictions? Is there a standard to which we may appeal that will indeed inform us as to how we are to live, what we are to believe, and how we are to behave? And so there are those people that will appeal to custom. They will say, this is the way it's always been done. And their appeal is to tradition. Now, there are certain things about tradition that are good, but it's tradition that becomes ultimate, final. There is no appeal away from tradition at all. Instead of having the truth, the absolute truth of the Word of God as the final adjudicator of what is right or wrong, then it becomes tradition. In this denomination, in this particular church, or in the society of which we are a part. What is right? What is wrong? Shall we appeal to custom, the way we've always done it? Conscience, but whose conscience? Your conscience, my conscience? We are not all together agreed necessarily, even when we appeal to a conscience, as to what is right and what is wrong, and people will differ. What about community standards? Well, we do need standards in a community, but for example, is the status quo acceptable as a guide to how we are to live our lives? Does it determine what is right? You go to Sydney and you have the gay parade, and there are hundreds and hundreds of families, not just simply individuals, who last night were sharing, as it were, in a community celebration and festival where there was dancing and virtual stripping, as it were, leaving not very much to the imagination. And children are being brought there as well, so that they will absorb what is being presented as they take hold of a word and they misuse it for their own ends. I mean, when we used to use the word gay, it had a very different connotation and meaning to what it means now. Now, if I asked you, Will, are you feeling gay today? I mean, what are you going to say? Are you feeling gay or not? And so we kind of hesitate, you know, we're sensitive about really being said, well, yeah, I'm gay. I'm feeling really gay. The world has changed now, vocabulary has changed, language is changing. There's new content which is being poured into words that had a very different meaning in the past to what they have now. Do we actually appeal to consensus? Now, I suspect that most of you do not agree with cannibalism. I imagine that none of you do, and the reason may be that it's not to your taste. But why do you not believe in cannibalism? Why is cannibalism wrong? Why do you object to it? Some people have been forced into situations where, in order to survive, they've eaten the flesh of their companion who was on the plane that came down in the Andes in the snowbound mountains. Is it right or is it wrong? So it's a question of survival, and therefore it justifies us doing something which we would never, ever consider doing. But if you live in some parts of the world, in some tribal centers, I don't think so much now as in the past, cannibalism was part of life, part of tribal tradition. And that's what they would do with the enemy. There's been more than one missionary who's been put in the pot. Therefore, you have to think about being a missionary in some parts of the world, because you might end up as the main meal for the day. But, I mean, is it right or is it wrong? To these people, it is considered to be right. How do we know the difference between right and wrong? What is true and what is false? Now, there is only one Lord, and there is one law. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just to show that what we're talking about is not impractical. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through to 6. And the Apostle Paul is making a response to queries that were raised by those in Corinth in a pagan society who needed to go out, not to the supermarket as we know it, but to the markets in the street, so that they can actually purchase some meat, that there would be an evening meal. And they went to the marketplace, and many were selling meat, and meat that was offered to idols. If you are now a Christian, should you in fact purchase the meat that has been offered to idols? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, "Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," I mean, we know that. Go to India, go to other places, there are these various deities, etc. "Yet for us, as Christians, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So when you go to eat in a pluralistic society, or you're traveling abroad in an Asian or an African country, the food you may eat has been offered up to an idol. Ought you to eat it? The sensitive conscience of those bound to legalism will say no. The conscience of those who have freedom in Christ will say yes. And Paul addresses this very practical issue. And one of the things he says is this: there is only one God. What is this being offered to? Not being offered to any God whatsoever. Idols do not exist. Well, they exist, but they have no attributes such as the divine being whom we worship, because they have eyes they don't see, ears they don't hear, mouths they don't speak, and limbs, and they don't walk or make use of them whatsoever. There is only one God. An idol is nothing. And so idolatry is forbidden. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the law of God set out before us in that chapter, the first thing that we are told in Exodus 20 is, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." There is only one God. And this God is the God who creates. He is the God who redeems. And there is no other God beside him. And it has practical consequences for us. You shall have no other gods. You shall not, he goes on to say, make for yourselves a carved image or a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. In our 21st sophisticated society, which speaks about its progress in so many ways, it has its numerous idols, and the temples are built to the idols of the day in which we're living. The idol of business, the idol of commerce. It's not just simply the idols of sex, or the idols of drink, or the idols, as it were, of illicit pleasure, where we find these temples. These temples are all around us, where men seek, as it were, to raise these structures, this kind of new Babel, and to worship, as it were, that which is in their very hearts, which they love more than anything else, and to which they dedicate and they consecrate their lives to the exclusion of God, sometimes to the exclusion of their own families. And they are in pursuit of that which is fragile and destined to pass away. And we need to be reminded ourselves, though we do not live in remote parts of the world as in the Amazon, for example, and though we may be dressed differently to those who go around virtually naked, we ourselves in our sophisticated, successful kind of society have also images and idols, and we bow down to them in our hearts. And we engage with them in the temples that have been erected, that now overshadow very much the places of worship that our forefathers used to attend on St. George's Terrace and places like that. Those places which were raised in order to worship the one true and living God are now overshadowed by these temples that are dedicated to the pursuit of that which is temporary and only for the moment, as we seek to pursue success. Not just simply sex, but success in various particular ways and forms. All things are from God, this one God, and they are to be received with thanksgiving. Liberty is granted by the grace of this one God, and love, not knowledge, is to affect how I behave. And the Lord is distinct from his works, and he is the absolute monarch who determines what is good and what is evil. He determines what is right and wrong. It's not left up to the individual or the community. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commandeth me to teach you, says Moses in Deuteronomy 6, where we have the Shema in verse 4. I am the Lord. There is but one Lord. There is but one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and beside him there is no other. And these are the rules and the regulations of this one true and living God. Men try, as it were, to replicate unity. They do that in North Korea, in China. They tried to do it in the former Soviet Union. There's a sense in which there was an exclusion of a diversity, such as we have in our own pluralistic society. But it leads to fatalism. It leads to a life of sheer misery in an attempt, as it were, to bring about a program of reform so that everybody is equal, everybody is alike. And Marxism is not dead. Marxism is very much alive in our universities and in the way that people are thinking, as they echo, as it were, what in fact was attempted to be instilled and installed, as in the former Soviet Union, or in North Korea, or in communist China. And there is a shaping of the mind so that we are all going to be one in this rather gray society that we live in. We all wear the same kind of dress, like in Mao's time. You're a member of the Red Guard, etc. Don't wear anything different, because we don't want differences. We don't want diversity at that time. What everyone to look alike. Everyone to think alike, everyone to read the same little red book, as it were, that we can hold in our hands, etc., and so on, sing the same kind of things, all alike. There is that kind of oneness, which is not the oneness of the God who has created the diversity that we find in this world. And men swing on this kind of pendulum in history. Either they go to the extreme of this kind of monolithic society, such as you have in Islam, that believes in one God. But then if you believe in this one God according to Islam, then everything and everybody must think the same, or otherwise you're going to be subject to Sharia law. And that's very cruel. There is only one God, and He is the source of what is right and what is wrong. Again, there is only one source of love. That has to do with relationships. And God Himself is love, essentially. There's only one God, there is just one Lord. There is only one God, there is but one law, and that is the law of the living God. And instead of rejecting this law and objecting to this law, as some tend to, even within Christian circles, even Reformed circles, I believe, we should uphold the law of God, recognizing continuity and discontinuity. We need once again to return to the commandments of our God, which lay the foundation for that which is right and wrong, and not put our trust in love. There is only one source of love, and God is love, essentially. You see what has happened? We find in the letter of John, we have this statement that God is love. Notice what he didn't say. He did not say that love is God. There's a real difference. God whom we worship is love. We do not and dare not say that love is God, but our society will virtually say in not so many words, but it articulates it, it expresses it in a number of different ways, that love is God. Love is the essential thing. Love is the chief value, virtually, which means that we are to be compassionate, we are to be tolerant, we are to be open-minded, we are to be all-embracing. The God whom we worship, who is love, is not so tolerant. May I remind you that there is a hell as well as a heaven. And the God of love will display and express his love by the flip of the coin, and you look on the other side of it, and it is his wrath. One of the most awful statements in the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, speaks to us not of the love of the Lamb, but the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb himself is full of love. That's why he came from heaven. That's why he gave himself upon the cross, because of his love for sinners. But that love has not quenched the need for and the nature of his wrath. And it is because he is love that his wrath is as it is, terrifying. And the Apostle Paul does not hesitate in his letter to the church in Corinth to say that we preach to warn men of the terror of the Lord. You think terrorists are terrifying? But so they are. But they are nothing compared to the terror of the Lord. Love itself does not exist independently of God, and love is a part of the image in which we were created, but now it has been perverted and has become idolatrous and immoral. When love is put in the place of God, anything is permissible. It's not love, but truth, holiness, righteousness, which are the principal virtues and values. Everybody is talking about love these days. They're singing about love. And oh, we love one another. Doesn't it make you sick when you get these people who stand on a platform and they're being welcomed by hundreds and thousands, as it were, of their so-called followers, and she or he who is listening says, love you all. We love you all. You don't even know them. You get to know them, you soon stop loving them. Love you all? It's ridiculous. They're moved by some kind of emotion, some particular kind of feeling at that particular moment. You know, we really want to embrace everybody. We love everybody. Really? Do you mean that we love without discernment and we love without discrimination? We love without actually finding out a little bit more? You want to go out and embrace everybody? There are these people who are so full of love, they'd give a handshake to the devil. We are not to be like that. The love of God is love which is determined and shaped by truth and holiness. God's love is a holy love. And it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Today, the great word that is being bandied around by so many people is compassion. You know, we have compassion. We want a compassionate society, really? It scares me. This notion of a compassionate society, according to the way in which people are thinking, who are lawless. It's an indiscriminate, politically correct, open-armed, as it were, embrace of anything and everything and anybody, regardless. We just love you all. What we ought to do is to love God. And if we love God, then we will walk in His ways, loving truth and righteousness and holiness. That is what we love. God is one, God is love, and God's love is indeed vital and essential to His being. There's no doubt about it. But it is shaped by holiness and righteousness and the standard of law. It's not antinomian, it's not lawless. And then God is loved eminently. If I might just turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then in verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name. He is not love exclusively. He is love preeminently. For there is but one God. And we are ourselves to love this one God above all other. As Jesus summarizes the commandments, He says, this is it. The first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is only one God to love. Do you love Him? By way of application, as we close, first of all, I suggest to you that in the light of the unity of God, that there is only one God, we must not share the platform officially with those who worship any other God but the one true God. Not even within civil society, when maybe as a society we are invited to share in some particular celebration of an event. I say share, not the platform. We may be present as a citizen, but not to formally, not to officially identify with those representatives who are on the one hand atheist, or on the other hand, representatives of other faiths who deny the existence of the one true and the living God, and who deny above all the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God. We must know that the one true God is manifest in the flesh, that is He who is our God. And this must keep us from believing that as long as we believe in God, we may fraternize with those who do not acknowledge Jesus as God and Savior. You can join some organizations, and really what is required of you simply is that you believe in God. Say, I believe in God. Ask your neighbor, say, I believe in God. And there are certain institutions who may say, well, now look, you can be part of us, believe in God. Fine, I believe in God. But who is this God that I believe in? It is Jesus Christ. You can pray in the name of God, but do not pray in the name of Jesus Christ. My God is none other than Him who is the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us. And I worship Him. He is God manifest in the flesh. I worship him. And because of that, I'm not going to blur the lines which separate us as if they did not exist. They do. Do you worship my God? My God is he who loved me and gave himself for me. That is my God. As he who I worship. I'm not worshiping some vague, imagined deity or superhuman, supernatural being to whom I give any kind of a name to and who I imagine in any particular way that I want to. No, my God is none other than Jesus. He that has seen me has seen the Father. We must not only believe in one God, but know who that one God is, and we must love him with all our hearts. I say that there is only one God, there's only one maker of the heavens and the earth. There is only one way to this God, and it is through God. How do I come unto God? I come unto God by God. No man comes to the Father but by me. One mediator between God and man, Jesus. One faith for which we are to contend. One who alone is holy. And who is worthy of worship. Come then, and let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Let us therefore ourselves remind each other and remind our own hearts of the existence of the one God. Who he is, and that it is his praise that will ever be on our lips, and it will be his worship that we will pursue now and forevermore. Amen.